I always thought it was unfair growing up when my dad demanded high grades from me. Are you with me? Yeah? Yeah. Are there other kids that you're upset when dad demands high grades from you? Yeah. Now, there was a reason why I never really liked it when my dad demanded high grades from me, is because my dad never graduated from high school. So I thought it was a little unfair that you're demanding something from me that you yourself never did, or the times that I would get punished. Have you ever gotten punished for something that your parents had done already? That ever happened? Oh, yeah. Don't you hate that? Like, you do the same thing, but do they punish themselves? No. It's one of those difficult things. We often call it hypocrisy. But I wonder, again, if that's something that's normal. We have a justice system where you are judged by your peers, and are your peers perfect? No. You might even have a judge hand down a sentence, and you often wonder, can I peel back the layers of the judge and find out if he himself has lived a perfect life, or if he himself has been convicted or has committed the same sin that I'm being convicted of? Wouldn't that be interesting? How in the world can we judge other people when we ourselves are imperfect? This is what's going to be happening in Revelation chapter 5. It's essentially a courtroom scene that takes place where a judgment is going to happen. With the judgment, it's actually a two-edged judgment, you might say. It's not only a judgment of condemnation, but it's also a judgment of innocence. And that's what's so interesting about that. When we have judgments handed down, you could very well be exonerated from the very thing you committed, or you could be judged for it. Revelation chapter 5 continues with this two-chapter interlude between 2 and 3, which is the seven letters to the seven churches. 4 and 5 is this courtroom scene that sets up then essentially the rest of the book, with all these judgments that are about to take place and the breaking of seals, four horsemen of the apocalypse, all of these very interesting things that take place. So chapter 5, and there's a reason why chapter 5 is thought of as a judgment, as a courtroom scene. And I want to read to you, it was too long to put up on PowerPoint, but I wanted to read to you Daniel chapter 7. Daniel also is having visions, and in this vision, this is what he says. As I looked, thrones were set in place, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was as white as snow. The hair of his head was white like wool. His throne was flaming fire, and its wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were opened. So in many ways, this correlation between the book of Revelation and the book of Daniel is very striking, which is why most people do believe Revelation 5 is about a courtroom scene. There are other beliefs, and I'll give them to you briefly, and I don't discount them, but I don't think they're the strongest. They very well could tie into it. Some people believe that Revelation chapter 5 is essentially just the announcement of the salvation of the world. And they take it in the more spiritual sense, that it's just a proclamation that's taking place, has nothing to do with anything specific that's going to be happening. Some people take it that this is a redemption of the world itself, that the world has become corrupt, people have become corrupt, and that there is now this title deed of the earth, and the requirements are placed on this title deed, and who is able to fulfill these requirements. All of these very well could be true. They could also be true simultaneously. But I usually like to use scripture to interpret scripture, and so what I think we're really seeing here is a courtroom scene. And we're going to find out who has the right to judge mankind. We often talk about this because we have those famous words that we always love to say, especially when we've done something dumb and someone points it out, we throw out that famous phrase, don't judge me. And the question is, can we? Can we judge other people? What does it actually mean to judge other people? And who has the right to make any sort of judgment upon us? So Revelation chapter 5. Then I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll with writing on both sides and sealed with seven seals. Quick recap. Who's the dude sitting on the throne? God the Father. We would say, yeah, God. Often we point out Father. And the reason why is there's going to be a distinction that's going to be coming here. Are y'all with me? Okay, I was just curious. I thought that was like an easy question, so I was a little nervous. You're still sleeping? Or is like, is this a trick question? Not a trick question. So the dude on the throne is the Almighty. He's the big kahuna. He's the one that's in control. And he's got this scroll. Now, again, the question is what is happening with the scroll? Is it a title deed to the earth? Is it just judgment upon mankind? Especially because it has writing on both sides, which correlates to another time when there was writing on both sides. And it essentially means that God's plan is complete. God isn't sitting up there going, I'm really curious how this one's going to turn out. It's not like a choose your own ending and he's like, don't spoil the ending for me, people. I'm really curious. The plan's set in place. Everything is all set. So there's writing on both sides, and then it's sealed with seven seals. Two ways it could be sealed with seven seals. Some people believe that the seven seals are across the front of it, and at the breaking of each of them, things start happening, and that's Revelation 6 and on. Some people believe that this scroll that's been rolled up is rolled up in every seal seals a different part of the scroll. Either one works. I personally favor the latter because of all the stuff that's going to be taking place. So he's got this scroll, things written on both sides, sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel. There appears to be ranks of angels, we seem to believe, because there's mighty angels, there's seraphim, there's cherubim, there's archangels. We got all these different types of things, it seems to be. You got Gabriel, who seems to be one that talks a lot. Michael, who seems to be a warrior angel. So we have these different roles. So we got this mighty angel, and there's going to be another one that shows up later on. And he's proclaiming in a loud voice. Sometimes I feel like that's my guardian angel right there, is the one with the loud voice. Who is worthy to break the seals and open up the scroll? Who is worthy to judge the world? See, because you have a couple of problems. Can God the Father judge the world? I guess theoretically he could, but wouldn't you say it's a wee bit unfair? When has God the Father ever been human? He's going to be requiring something of us that he himself has never done. That's unfair, I think. Like my father, who would demand of me high grades when he himself doesn't even know what it's like to do calculus in high school. How can you do this? So why isn't God the Father stepping forward? He's got the scroll in his hand. Maybe he should be able to judge, and he passes on it, so to speak. He does not open up the scroll. Again, theoretically, I think we would say God the Father can do whatever he wants whenever he wants to, and no one's going to complain too much. But there is something to it that God the Father does not exact this judgment or even pronounce salvation yet onto the entire race. Something else is happening. So who is worthy? And it also doesn't say who is able. Now, if it was who is able, I think God the Father is. Was God the Father worthy of doing? And then the question starts happening, what about mankind? Can someone from mankind open up the scrolls? No, because man is sinful. It's like your parents punishing you for sins that they themselves have committed. And I think that that's also one of the problems. So now we're in a quandary. God the Father can't do it because he ain't human. Humans can't do it because humans are bad. Well, we all know what the answer is going to be, right? Who is going to be able to be worthy? Jesus, because that's always the best answer to every question, especially inside of churches, but not inside our calculus classes, right, Sean? No, Jesus is usually not the answer. We're normally praying to him, but he's usually not the answer. Who is worthy to break the seals and open the scroll? But no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth. Or under the earth? You ever like pause at that point? Like I remember reading that going, who the heck is under the earth? Miners. Yeah. Or what is that at the end of The Incredibles? There's that worm man that bores up. I am the mighty worm. The underminer. Yes. Yeah. Miners. Is it maybe referring to dead people? Maybe dead people, but it's kind of weird. I remember reading that the first time going, no one in heaven or earth or anything, like who is under the earth? That doesn't make much sense, but maybe it's in reference to dead people, and this could be anyone alive or anyone dead worthy of opening it up. Could open the scroll, but no one was found to do it. They couldn't open the scroll, and they couldn't even look inside of it. Well, now that's a problem. Because on one sense, we do cry out for justice, do we not? When we see things that are unfair, we always cry foul. As a kid, I vividly remember when we would pour the glasses of milk. I would take the milk glass. Does this happen in your household too? I don't know. Maybe you guys are all better. We would put the glasses of milk, or if it was soda or something like that, put them side by side, and we'd be like, wait, oh, shoot, that's a little too, okay. And we would try because it was just not fair. Even though my sisters were older than me, they don't deserve more than me because we are all equal. Do you guys have this problem? I mean, does he get more than you guys? Yes. He's older. He's a little bit bigger, too, but he's older. That's what Jacob always tells me every time we get into the car. Like, how come I never get to sit in the front when Mark Thomas is here? Because Mark Thomas is the oldest. So if it's just me and the boys, Mark Thomas gets the front seat. Sorry. Yes? Oh, okay, yeah. See, this is the thing. It's constant fight. It's just, it doesn't matter because it's just not fair. And I hate it when justice goes unpunished. I mean, don't we think about this? We hear of crimes on the TV, and some of these are extremely heinous. And what do we want? We want justice. Is it fair for someone to live their life in such a way that they can do whatever they want and never, ever, ever get punished for it? Oh, we hate that, don't we? We cry out against it. So in some respects, later on we're going to see some of these people that are crying out for justice are the martyrs. These are people who have died for their faith in vicious and heinous ways, and yet there is no justice for them. They died, and nothing was done about that. And this is one of those things. So we often want justice. We don't want justice for ourselves. We want justice for everyone else. But then it also means, what about the salvation of mankind? Where is this worthiness going to be found? Well, here we go. Verse 4, John starts weeping because I get the feeling like this was one of those that kind of took a while type thing, like the mighty angel yelled out, anyone worthy to open the seals and break the seals? Silence. Anyone? Bueller? Anyone? And I got the feeling that this was a little while, and almost like there was this, and it's very dramatic. And then finally, John's weeping and weeping because no one was found who was worthy to open the scroll. Then one of the elders, which is kind of weird. Most of the times, John is being guided through this vision by an angel. But at this particular moment, one of the elders, one of the 24 elders, comes up and starts talking to him. Of course, everyone wants to know which elder. At least I do. Which elder was it? First of all, we don't know the identity of the elders. Some people believe that, again, it was the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 disciples. And so some people say that maybe it was Judah that did this. I personally like to think that it's John, that it's like the heavenly John, the John that is already seated at the right hand of the throne of God, because that would be awesome if John started talking to John, kind of like that time when in Peabody and Mr. Sherman, when Peabody comes back and helps Peabody out. I love that part. I think there's something really weird about that. Anyway, one of the elders said to me, "Do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed. He is able to open the scroll and its seven seals." Jesus is allowed to judge, and Jesus is allowed to save. Is he God? Yes, but he is also man. And that's what makes him worthy. That's what makes him able to do this. He identifies with us. He knows the struggles we go through, and yet was able to do it perfectly. So now, what are you expecting to see? A lion, right? And this is what the Old Testament Jewish people were always waiting for. They wanted to see a lion come out. They wanted to see a lion take out the enemies. He wanted to see the lion triumph and roar and take over everything. So now it's going to be the Lion of the tribe of Judah in verse 6. So he turns around and he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. So is this a pretty looking lamb? Is this Mary's little lamb? This is a, well, in some ways it actually is Mary's little lamb. I just thought about that. You're right. This disgustingly slaughtered animal, butchered, sliced open, bloodied, disfigured animal. Now, again, there's always debates on things like this. Like, did he see the lamb, or was John just saying it was a lamb as if it had been slain, but he was talking specifically about Jesus? Obviously, we know who it is. It's Jesus. But the idea that there's kind of this gruesomeness, and is that how we're always going to see Jesus in the future? We just don't know. We do know that when Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was resurrected, he did still bear the marks of his crucifixion, right? Went up to Thomas and said, "Go ahead, right there, put your finger in. Good, put your hand right in here into this hole in my side." So it very well could be that he is completely and utterly disfigured and completely and utterly disgusting looking. So he sees this lamb looking as if it had been slain, standing in the center of the throne, encircled by the four living creatures and the elders. And this lamb looks a little weird because he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the horns, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the world. And you have a text note on seven spirits, or the seven soulfold spirit as spoken of in Isaiah. We have Jesus who is, he has seven horns. Horn is always a symbol of power. So seven, a complete godly power. We would call that in fancy Latin words, omnipotent. And he also has seven eyes. He can see everything, the perfect vision of God, which we would call in our fancy Latin words, omniscience. So he is all powerful and he is all knowing. And he is sent out into all the earth. So Jesus there again, I've often wondered, is John actually seeing a lamb that has been slaughtered that had seven horns and seven eyes? Because at that point, I don't know if I'd recognize it as a lamb. I would think it's some weird, freaky creature. But it could possibly be that these were all just images and stuff that came in when he was actually just looking straight at Jesus. He came and took the scroll from the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken it, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one had a harp. And this is where we get the idea that when we get to heaven, we're going to sit on a cloud and we're going to play a harp. And this was, again, a very interesting question as I was talking with my buddy Rich about this. He says, "I have a real struggle with the concept of heaven." We started touching on a little bit last week, but I didn't want to get into it too much, but the concept of heaven and what is it that we actually do. And right at the end, if you notice, I glossed over his question, though it was a very brilliant question, which is there free will in heaven? How would you answer that? Is there free will in heaven? Do we have to worry about that? Some people, as it's funny, as I'm driving in this van and we got a bunch of these theologians and we're talking about this very subject because I love to plan these types of things. And so I'm asking these questions because Rich, he's like, "So we're going to have a harp and we got these crowns." And in his phrase, this is how he puts it. He says, "Is heaven just going to be us up there for eternity going, it's God. Because at that point, does it sound about as boring of a place you can go to? Like, I don't mind. Have you been to the Grand Canyon? Is the Grand Canyon beautiful? For about 1 minute. Yeah, you stand before the Grand Canyon, you're like, that's a big hole in the ground. There's some color over there. Oh, some people died here. Well, that's in. Okay. Ice cream. Yeah, like that's a great. Let's go. Let's get out of here. You can only do it for so long. Yeah. Then you try and do it with your kids when you're out camping. You're like, look up at the stars. Can we go to bed now? This is great. This is great. Yeah, wonderful. Yeah. What is heaven going to be like? Is it just going to be us with these harps looking up at God? What are we going to do? And it's very interesting because our conclusion was a branch off of what you had just said. We started saying, well, because as Rich would say, he'd say, well, you know, we talk about how we're going to be perfect. Well, what if you're a baseball player, right? And in heaven, will I be able to hit every single ball that's pitched to me? Right? Wouldn't that be great? Like, I'm going to be perfect. I'm going to hit every ball. Well, the question is, what about the pitcher? What if the pitcher's like, I could strike every one of them out? We're going to have a quandary here. And then, of course, at that point, they said, well, maybe it'll be the Angels that'll be pitching. And then that way, it's kind of like the team, the Globetrotter played the Washington Generals. And so it's kind of like they were the, so maybe the Angels would be like, oh, look, I'm going to lose for you so that you can feel. So, but is that going to be it? And then are we going to have the choice to sin? Or can we choose to sin? Or is that choice taken away from us and now there's less free will in heaven? And at the end of, I guess I'll wait till I give my final thing. Yes, Sue, what would you say to this?
I think that's wrong.
Yeah, that's
taken away. When we're there, we have the full knowledge of the difference of heaven as earth. So we aren't going to be bored.
Yeah, yeah. We finally get to the point that, that's what we did is we're going around and around and around. We finally said, I think we're just asking all the wrong questions. I think this isn't even close to, like, God is up there looking at this van full of smart guys driving and going, you guys are stupid. What is wrong with you? Jim. Right. Yeah.
So nothing will hurt us, nothing will harm us, so we won't get hurt feelings.
So we won't get hurt feelings, so we can't sin. Can we do things and it just do it in a non-sinful way? And again, this is the stuff, this is all we start talking about, and then finally we're like, okay, this is stupid, we just got to stop. Yeah, Heather.
That's like when you were talking about, you know,
what will we be eating in heaven? So it's all tofu. That's why I don't eat veggies. It is the slaughter of these poor, innocent, living creatures. Exactly. Jim's with me. Thank you. Yeah, no. And then, because this was seriously, this John can verify this, because one guy said, hey, when Genesis happened, we were created to work. So I think we're going to get to heaven and work. No. Because then I said, well, when we eat, will we poop? Who's going to clean that up? Who's doing the dishes? Maybe you are. Maybe you'll do the dishes, but maybe you'll be happy doing the dishes. But can anyone conceivably think of doing the dishes and being happy? No. Yeah. We'll get up there and we'll all sign up for stuff. John will take care of the internet and, you know. Dave will play guitar, and yeah. Yeah, Molly. Okay. Yeah. Right, yeah, no deception in heaven. And again, it sounds a little weird because I often when I talk about it, I'll say the desire to sin will be gone. So does that mean then God limits our free choice? Is that the same definition of? And again, at the end of the day, probably talking about the wrong things. Lynn. So maybe heaven will be a place where you could, but no one will. But again, it goes back to this idea of playing the harp. And we talk about these physical things because it's all we can do. Things that are big and great to us, we always aspire to something bigger and greater. And we want to experience things. Yet none of us here has experienced heaven. I don't know. Now you're getting into some way existential stuff, and you know, are they real, but maybe it's not, yeah. So, again, try not to get hung, at least for me, when we see these descriptions of heaven. I know for a lot of people it sounds extremely boring, and I don't know, I mean, all I can say is that throughout the descriptions of heaven or hell in the Bible, Jesus talks way more about the descriptions of hell. And the general concept you get from it is Jesus is saying, you just don't want to go there. And yet then there's all these other descriptions of heaven that make it sound pleasant. But again, how is Jesus describing heavenly realities to physical spiritual physical beings?
I was just thinking that this whole concept of heaven being boring, which I think a lot of people
think heaven's boring. You know what? That very well could be. You know, that some people say at the end of the day, why would I want to go there? So why not just live my life now? Because this is probably going to be as good as it gets. Yeah. Spirits and souls and bodies. Because there is the resurrection. Is Jesus in a physical body? Yes. It is a different type of body that can walk through walls, which is going to be cool because I want to see if I can scare people in heaven, like stick my head through a wall. Hello. And of course, they'll be like, I know you were going to do that. Yes, Jim.
I don't think anyone will get bored. I don't think anyone will get bored simply because we get bored because it takes too long or we don't want to wait or whatever. There's no time in heaven. So there's no time to get bored.
Sure. But it sure sounds boring. I hear you. I hear you. It's one of these things that at the end of the day, it is something indescribable, unknowable, but will be awesome. Oh, interesting. It doesn't matter who where you are, it matters who you're with. That is an interesting, yeah, and when you're with God, when you're with family, when you're with your peeps. But checkers is boring. I mean, let's just... No, I'm just kidding. Craig. Right. And the devil has no power. So, yeah, it's all so difficult to describe what is life going to be like in heaven. Oh, my. Wow. Okay. Yeah, that's a heavy question. Her question was, if some of our family and friends are not in heaven with us, will that make us sad? Wipes every tear from this is one of those, and we might at that point have full knowledge and understand why. And that is the tough thing because we're not really good at that. We get these sound bites from our video screens, news, and they show us certain things, but they can't give the full picture, right? People jump to all sorts of conclusions, and there'll be no conclusions to jump to. I'm going to keep going. Thank you for that great discussion on heaven that was completely fruitless and didn't accomplish anything. But I think it's fun. I personally think it's a great mental exercise to get us thinking about things that are really, really difficult and challenging for us. All right. Where am I at? Golden, oh yeah, so there they are. They got the harps of verse, I'll go back to verse 8. He had taken it, the four living creatures, the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. Each one of them had a harp, and they were holding golden bowls of incense Thank you, John, for telling us what the golden bowls of incense are, which are the prayers of the saints. And that's all through Scripture, the idea that when you pray, it's like incense rising before God, sweet-smelling. It ain't going to make you cough or anything like that. It's this concept that is sweet and fragrant to God. And they sang a new song. I think some of our brethren who believe that every song that should be sung needs to be somewhere in the 15th century may be a little shocked when they get to heaven going, wait a second, this isn't in my hymnal. They sing a new song. You are worthy. Oh, and by the way, this is one of the, I'm going to say something, but I don't know if I can back it up. I think this is the only time in Scripture we have angels singing. Does that sound right, Lynn? We know that in Luke chapter 2, that the angels show up to the shepherds and they said, glory to God in the highest. And use the word said. Yeah, we always think about them singing, but yeah, no, if you actually go and read it, it actually says said. So I don't know that it has no theological import. I just throw it out there to mess with your brain. They're singing, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth. It is the other side of judgment. That not only is God worthy, Jesus is worthy to judge sin because he's human and experienced all, but he is also then worthy to pronounce innocence and freedom and debt payment. Jesus did this already on earth, if you remember. Woman dragged into the middle of town square, and there's Jesus, and they're like, we caught this woman in the act of adultery. I don't know how they caught her in the act. Some people believe that one of the men that helped drag her into the middle was a plant and was there also in the act of adultery, drug into the middle, and they all got rocks in their hands, and this woman knows she is about to die. And they say, all right, Jesus, you mamby, pamby, wussy, oh, grace for everybody. What do you say? Moses says she dies. What do you say? And that's when he said something amazing. He who is without sin, cast the first stone. And for all my Catholic friends, no, Mary was not there and she did not throw the stone. Now, I've often thought about that. Could Jesus have cast the stone? Is Jesus worthy to judge us? You got to get that through your head. It's hard for me because I hate being judged. I hate people saying I'm right or wrong. It bugs me to no end. Sometimes, though, it's definitely deserved. But usually the way I weasel out of whether I deserve it or not is I start judging back the person that's doing it so that I can find something wrong with them so that then I can lessen the judgment that's on me. Jesus himself could have picked up a rock and bashed the woman's brains in because she was guilty. Craig. God the Father, again, yeah, this, or I guess you would say the Godhead, yeah. And this is one of those difficult things of some of the judgment in the Old Testament was really harsh. If you go through those times, though, you will see, even from a human point of view, that we would say that it was worth it. But again, the judgment that we're talking about here is a judgment of salvation. Salvation or damnation, right? And none of us are worthy of damning someone else to hell, right? It is one of the things that I take great comfort in whenever I do a funeral. Sometimes I do a funeral and I talk to the family and sometimes I get a mixed bag. Like some of them saying, yeah, that dude was a scoundrel, man. That dude was a non-Christian up the wazoo. And then someone else said, no, wait. I remember a time that we had a discussion about God. And, but I heard he was baptized. Oh, but he had left the church. And when they go back and forth and back and forth, and I'm thinking to myself, man, where am I going to place this dude? And then I remember, it's not up to me to place this dude. I don't have to do that because all I have to do is point to Jesus. Period, plain and simple. And I don't think I've ever even preached a sermon when it comes to a funeral type thing where I specifically said someone was in heaven, and I don't think I've ever said anything that someone was in hell. That would just be, I think, inappropriate at that point. And again, it's not right for me to do it. Only Jesus can look at someone and say yes or no. Saved, unsaved. Because let me tell you, I could try to look into your heart, but I won't be able to. I can look at your actions. I can see where you are there. But again, even that, actions can sometimes betray what's going on in the heart. Maybe it's an indicator that faith is shaky, but is it still there? Is it an indication that faith is completely and utterly absent? Sometimes I've thought that too. But sometimes there could be a total another explanation, and I could kill myself with expending brain power to figure it out. But guess what? I don't have to, so why do we do it? Why do we do it? Because we want to make ourselves feel better. Because at least I know I'm better than you. And that makes me feel good. And that's why we bully. Because I want to put you down so it builds me up. And that's why it's very dangerous whenever we enter into this concept. It's only Jesus that can take someone and say yes or no, heaven or hell, smoking or non-smoking. Only he can do it. Whew. Yes, Dave.
Can you clarify something?
Please. Yeah, they will rain on the earth. Two viewpoints on that. Those who are in the futurist camp will say this is in reference to the millennial reign of humans on the earth when he shows up. The thing is, all throughout Jesus' life, he would talk about how his kingdom is not of this earth. And so the question is, a question I have for you, are we reigning with God right now? Doesn't feel like it. We're free to share the gospel. Did Jesus win? Has Jesus been victorious? Yeah. Are you part of the winning team? Or were you rooting for the Patriots? That was for you, Anthony. Sorry. Oh, he woke up, man. I was just seeing if you're sleeping over there. We are on the winning side. We're already been made. Now, also, then you start asking the question, are we priests? Who here are priests? Who here is saved? Who here are priests? Okay, yeah, because who is a priest? A priest is someone who stands before God, stands even in between God and someone else, free to share the gospel. You can stand in front of someone. Do you, priests have access to God? Who here has access to God? All right, so we are already, we've already won. We're already reigning. Even the scripture says we've already been placed at the right hand of God. We're already there, which is really crazy to think about the fact that you're in heaven right now. Let that blow your mind. And we are already ruling in the fact that Jesus, from the time he was resurrected all the way to the very end of the world, is reigning. He is in charge. Is there anything that slips by him? Is he ever surprised? He is always in control. We may not like it. We may not like some of the things he chooses to do, but ultimately is. So reigning here on the earth could also, in a spiritual sense, just simply mean we're here as a kingdom of priests. Right, yeah, everyone wanted a political kingdom, and Jesus, you know, and I love it. It was even at the ascension. He's about to fly up into heaven, and they're like, so, Jesus, now are we going to establish your kingdom here on earth? And you could just see the... not quite getting it still, yeah. So, but some take it in a more literal sense and talk about it as millennial. And I'll talk about more on millennialism when we hit that a little bit later on. Oh. Verse 11. Then I looked and heard the voice of many angels, numbering thousands upon thousands and 10,000 times 10,000, encircled the throne and the living creatures and the elders. In a loud voice they sang, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and praise. What you get from this is essentially it's a party. Does anyone here like to party? You're all sleeping, so I know that y'all were up late last night. Either that or you're just kept awake from the thing. We all love this, and this maybe goes back to, I'm going to write that. I think that was actually one of the most brilliant things I've ever heard. It's not where you are, it's who you're with. Because here we get the idea that we are not where.
I've been playing God, playing checkers with God, and probably surprising me.
Especially if you beat him. That'd be, I don't know, I'd hate that. I'd be like, I'd make a move. He'd be like, I knew you were going to do that. And then you would say back, I knew that you knew that. And he'd say, but I knew, and then it would, yeah, I don't know. Yeah, king me. He's like, already done. Yes, Jacob. Yeah, you're giving God a present. You're like, thanks God for everything. You give him a present. He's like, thank you. Aren't you going to open it? Nah, I already know what's inside. Yeah. How about cooking? Just asking. Cooking with God? She may be a good cook in heaven. It very well could be. And you're a wonderful cook here on earth, honey. I love your mac and cheese. I really do. And we are about better move on before I get into too much. Yes, Jacob. Playing Battleship, yeah. It would be pretty hilarious. Yes, Lynn. Oh, uh-huh. Oh, yeah, yeah. Right. Right. Yeah. Yeah. And because we would never want to fall into the trap that King, this is what I think happened to King David, was David sinned greatly. And you can track David's thing right up to that sin with Bathsheba. And after that, it was always hard. And even when David's own kids committed some of the most heinous sexual crimes out there, you never hear David say, you shouldn't do that, because I think he was thinking, how can I say this when I just did all this? But you should, because otherwise there would be no discipline in this world. We don't hold the final judgment, right? Right. We have the right to say that which is right and wrong. Yeah, because most times people say, I don't want you to judge me, meaning I've done an action and I don't want you to tell me that action is right or wrong. I would rather have my own judgment, thank you. And that's how we throw out, I hear a lot of people always misquoting the Bible, judge not lest you be judged. Yeah, the idea there is I can't look at you and say, well, Jeff, I've examined your life, and based on your actions, I determine that you are definitely not saved. That would be a terrible thing. Same thing for me, judging anyone who's died, and I'm going to preach at their funeral, saying which direction. I don't hold that. Because again, some of us may be really good liars and hiding the fact that we don't have faith, but I think most of us, we have faith, but we just struggle with this life because of our own sinful frailty that we continue to struggle with. Yeah. Sure, yeah, judgment and leadership. Yeah, I think that may be what even Lynn was getting at too, the idea that saying that something is right or wrong is the mark of a good leader. You've got to say, here's a direction, here's where we're going, but it's something totally different when it gets so personal to the point that we're judging their eternity. Yeah, Andy, wow, this sparked some stuff. Good grief. Yeah, go.
Well, it's not just judging someone, but
Yes. Right. Because I think that's exactly what happened with my dad. He knows what it's like to have not finished high school. So he says, I don't want you to do what I did. I have experience in. Right. Yeah. To teach. Yeah. Couldn't agree more. All right, we got to finish it up because we're right at the end here. 13. Mark this next passage as my proof text that animals are in heaven. Because dogs need something to snack on up in heaven. That's why there's cats. Sorry. Okay, there's cats in heaven. Force it on me. Don't judge the cats. Because then it says, then I heard every creature, and the word creature is every living thing. Like this is going to be going probably greater than just animals themselves. Ants, mosquitoes. Vegetables, living, it was every living thing in heaven and on the earth and under the earth. This makes a little more sense for me. The worms are going to cry out. I think we're going to have some fascinating discussions with animals when we get there. Why did you spray that ant spray on me, sir? So sorry. Sorry. Step on a spider. There's a picture of a person with a gun shooting a spider, and they're like, yeah, seems reasonable to me. Spiders are creepy. Yeah, imagine a spider talking to you. Can I sit down beside you? It'd be awesome if it actually happened, because we know this happened, right, the donkey talk. Wouldn't it be great if this actually happened, like when Jesus comes back, like if I want it to be right when at that point when animals start talking. So yeah, right as you're stepping on the animals, you're like, ah! Animals are in heaven. Third, every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and all the sea and all that is in them, singing to him who sits on the throne, to the Lamb be praise and honor and glory and power forever and ever, which does seem to indicate that all animals are saved. You can argue with me on that, and it'll all just be esoteric thinking, but it pretty much says what I think it says. And the four living creatures said, Amen. And the angels and the elders fell down and worshiped. Who is worthy to judge you? The same person who is worthy to save you. That salvation is offered because the Lamb was slain. And it is great that we're going to see Jesus in a victorious light. But I don't think we will ever forget the sacrifice he had to make for us to be saved. Let's pray. Lord, a great challenge to sit here and think through some things that our faith is not just on the theoretical, but we can look through Scripture and try to discover certain things. And Lord, maybe some of us have been worried about going to heaven, thinking this is going to be boring. Some of us, Lord, are still so smug in our sin that we're like, no one can judge me. I can do whatever I want. No one can tell me what is right or wrong. And I know a lot of people who hold on to that tightly. But at the end of the day, Lord, we know that it's you can judge us. And you can look right down on us and point your finger at us, and you can say that we are guilty, which is why we are shocked that you would actually look upon us instead and declare us innocent and righteous and perfect in your eyes. And we know that it isn't just because you are soft on sin or just accepting of everything, but because a penalty had to be paid, and it was paid in full because of what Christ had to go through. And when we think of things like heaven and hell, when we think of the freedom that we have in this country, when we think of all that we get to experience, we know that it is all from your hand. We pray that as we celebrate freedom, we would know that it was never free. Instead, it costs. We know in terms of our country that it cost the lives of men and women throughout the years. And when we think of our eternal salvation, it cost the life of your Son. And we thank you that that is who you are, that you are a God of grace and mercy. And we look forward to the time of singing and praising and worshiping you in heaven. And Lord, whatever else it entails up there, whatever else goes on, no matter how much our feeble minds try to figure it out, I have a feeling, Lord, you're going to surprise us all. So help us to practice today being with you and in being with one another. We thank you, Lord, for your grace and mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.